Well, this is what you call preaching downhill, because your hearts are prepared for God's word, are they not? Yeah. You know, people who feel great responsibility also seek somewhat excessively to control events and outcomes. You may be one of those people who feels the weight of responsibility, whether it's at home or in the workplace or in the church, in your neighborhood, whatever. Feeling great responsibility means that you sometimes have a temptation to seek to control events and outcomes. I'm going to share with you the key verse right off the bat. Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapters 17 and 18 is where we're at. This morning, we're going to see that God is in control. Now, that can be just a pious Sunday school kind of sentence, but I want it to drive deeply inside our souls this morning, to recognize it not just as a pithy saying, but to recognize it as a motivating truth for our lives. Now, up to this point, what has happened in the story so far is that David has sinned, and his family is messed up as a result. His son Absalom has actually taken over the country. There's been a coup, and Absalom is in charge. David has escaped to the Jordan Valley. And the question that everybody thinks is the question is not the question. The question that everybody thinks is the question is, who's going to get control of the country? Is it going to be Absalom or is it going to be David? But that's not the question. The question is, how does God show that he is in control? That's the question. And so I'm going to share with you verse 14 of chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, because that tells us how much God is in control of events. It says, Absalom, all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. God is in control. And when we feel this great responsibility that causes us to seek to control events and outcomes, we need to back away to recognize, not back away from responsibility, but back away from trying to wrest control, you see. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Here in these first section of verses, we're going to see that God controls the counsels of people. Verses 1 through 4. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel, who's Bathsheba's grandfather, so he has a vendetta against David. He wants David harmed. And he's giving advice to Absalom on how to run this coup. And his advice, as David has run away, is to take an immediate force and go only for David before he gets a chance to prepare. This would have the advantage of speed. It would have the advantage of size. He doesn't have to gather up a big force. It would generate goodwill among the people, because if he only kills David, they will know that he's not after them, even though they may have been on the other side initially. And this would be keeping with Ahithophel's desire for revenge or for a vendetta, wouldn't it? Because all Ahithophel wants is David dead, right? He didn't want the whole nation to, he just wants David dead. And so initially, as we see here in verse 4, this advice was accepted. Absalom and all of his guys seemed like that was the good way to go. Now, David had snuck in a spy. In fact, he had several spies that we're going to find out here in our story. But David had snuck in a spy into Absalom's camp and into the inner courses of his councils, a fellow by the name of Hushai. And David sent Hushai in there to maybe give a counter counsel so that Absalom would make some missteps and therefore not be able to wrest control of the kingdom from David. So verses 5 through 14 have Hushai's advice. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears of it will say there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba," means from north to south, "as the sand by the sea for magnitude, for multitude, and that you go out to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Hushai's advice is to wait, gather a far superior force, and get prepared for any kind of battle. This is actually the great challenge of generalship. Do you, immediately upon a victory, chase after your enemy, or do you wait to consolidate your forces and then go after them? Those are the two counsels, right? Ahithophel gives one bit of advice that has speed and generation of goodwill by only killing one guy. Hushai says, "This time," notice how he's not putting Ahithophel down, he says, "This time the counsel of Ahithophel is not good." He says, "David's crafty at this kind of warfare, and you know, you never know what's going to happen. So what you need to do is wait, gather your forces, get a big organized campaign ready before you go out to attack him. Besides that, you want to avoid, look at verses 9 and 10, any publicity momentum on David's side. Let's say there was a skirmish and you happen to lose a few men, then there's going to be some fake news and the news media is a problem and they'll tell everybody that Absalom is lost and then the momentum will be lost. It's kind of interesting that fake news and the news media have been problems in all eras. So verses 11 through 13, he says, prepare for a large-scale war on whatever platform it happens, whether it's urban warfare or field warfare. Get everybody together, lead a large coalition of a vastly superior force. And then he also says, make sure that in this war, you kill everybody. Not just kill one, you need to kill everybody. Verse 12 said, all the men with him, not one will be left. Now Hushai has couriers that are waiting just outside Jerusalem to take the news of these two kinds of advice to David and tells him how to respond. So Hushai in verse 15 goes to the two priests that are still with David. Remember, they're still serving at the in Jerusalem, but he tells them, this is the advice that Ahithophel gave. This is the advice that I gave. Quickly tell David, get across the Jordan. You don't have any time to lose. Get across the Jordan River, or all the people who are with him are going to get swallowed up. So Zadok and Abiathar send a female servant down to a place called Enrogel, where they, the female servant, tells the two couriers, whose names are Jonathan and Ahimaaz, to go and tell David. So get the picture. You've got Hushai, who's a spy for David, who has told the two priests, who are spies for David, who tells a female servant, who is a spy for David, who tells two servants, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who are spies for David, to go tell David what's going on. That's verses 15 through 17. Just so you get a little picture of this, here's the city of David, and right here is where the palace is, more or less. There are a spring right next to it by the name of Gihon, which is where Jerusalem got most of its water. There's another spring way down south here called Enrogel, means the Rogel Spring, and so that is right here, okay, so here's Jerusalem, just south is Enrogel. And so the servant girl goes down, tells the two spies. The two spies sneak along the Kidron Valley and make their way up to this place called Baharim, where they're gonna get caught, okay? But they get hidden, so they escape. Let's talk about that in just a second. I gotta give you some applications first. Verse 14 is such an important verse. The Lord ordains to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. It means that Ahithophel was right in his advice, but God hindered it from being accepted and being put into practice. Let me tell you what that means. That means that when there are evil people who are plotting evil stuff, we can trust the Lord no matter what their workings are. We can trust that God is in control. Let me give you one special way of applying this. There are a lot of Christians I'm hearing right now that kind of walk around with a discouraged heart, kind of disgusted, and not a little bit angry. And they say, I hate Illinois. May I suggest to you that there are plenty of things that are evil that are going on in our state. We shouldn't call evil good, nor should we call good evil. That's not true. But did you know that the God of all the universe has entrusted with us as believers a stewardship to make an impact on our state? And rather than say, I hate Illinois, we ought to say, I love Illinois. God is in control of Illinois. God's in control. Doesn't mean we call evil good or good evil. We don't do that. But I think that maybe it's time on the part of believers in Jesus Christ for a bit of an attitude shift. Rather than, it's a demonstration, is it not, of how much we believe God is in control. To be able to say with joy, I'm glad for the stewardship that God has given me to make an impact for Christ where I live. We can trust the providence and ordination of God for Illinois every bit as much as we can for Israel. I won't ask for an amen there. You think about it, okay? You think about it. Because I want to go on to say that we can trust the ordination of God in all things. All things. We'll see it throughout this story, and you will see it, if you have eyes for it, you will see it all through your life. You're in the middle of a hard, hard thing right now. You will look back on it 10, 15 years from now, and you go, that was a hard heart, but God was in control. You'll be able to trace his hand. Right now, you might not see it, but you will be able to trace it. Verse 14, the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm to Absalom. God's in charge, and we can trust him. There's a prime example of this. The prime example of this is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. want you to look at this. This is words from the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That says God's in charge. He is in control. We can trust him. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He doesn't let people off the hook. You see, although God's in control, there is a moral responsibility, is there not? And you can spend all your time, if you want to, trying to debate and work your way around that. But the fact is, those things are both true. And the cross of Jesus Christ is at once the best and worst thing that has ever happened on planet Earth. It is the best because God has sent a sacrifice for us through which, or through whom, we can enjoy eternal life. What a day of rejoicing it will be when we see Jesus. Why? He died for us and forgave us of our sins. It is also the darkest, worst day in all the world when wicked men, lawless men, Peter calls them, put to death the creator of the universe. This is the example that God is in control. Now, verses 18 through 29 now, I'll go on with the story. The intrigue of people continues despite God's control. People are going to still do what people do, even though they are in God's hands. We also have to recognize that they're doing stuff, right? And they have intrigue. Verses 18 through 20 sees some of this intrigue. A young man sees these two spies that are trying to get down to David and tells Absalom. And both of them run away quickly, and they come to Baharim, to this house of a man who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. So they're hiding in the well. The woman, that's the woman of the house, took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and then scattered grain on it so it didn't look like it was a well. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They've gone over the brook of water." And when they'd sought and couldn't find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Verses 21 and 22. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said, "Arise, go quickly over the water, for thus and so is Ahithophel counseled against you." And David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. They were getting out of Dodge, man, to get across that river. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. Now, here's a guy who knows his stuff. He knows how this is going to play out. He has an idea of how everything's going to work if his advice is followed and if his advice is not followed. Notice what happens. When he saw his counsel wasn't followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city, city of Gilo. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim. Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom's right on his tail. Absalom set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Verse 27, David gets to this Mahanaim. There's a whole bunch of foreigners that come to David at that point. Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites. Machir, from Lodabar. Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim. And they bring, listen to this stuff they bring David. Beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey, curd, sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." What's going on? Well, Ahithophel knows that everything's lost at this point, so he goes and commits suicide. The armies of the father and son position themselves, and they are at a place called Mahanaim. Here is Jerusalem down here, and Mahanaim is across the Jordan and up into the mountains on the Jordanian, modern Jordanian side of things. And David is choosing this area because it's really rough terrain. I mean, really rough terrain. And David is choosing the battlefield. It's not good for Absalom because having a vast numbers isn't going to help you in like little nooks and crannies, right? Let me show you a couple of pictures of this. This is a little bit of the area where we're talking about, near the Jabbok River. And this is along the Jabbok here. There's a spot here that overlooks the Jabbok canyons. And I'll show you this next picture just to show you the difference between rainy season. This is rainy season. You see the green there? And this is not rainy season, same spot. Okay, so rainy, not rainy. Now you know why I go in March when it's nice and green, right? So David's old enemies are giving him some help. They've got this guy from the Ammonites and Lodabar and the Gileadite. They give him all this stuff. Why? Well, keeping people in power is generally preferable for stability in the opinion of world leaders. Have you ever noticed that? There'll be some world leader that's really rotten and no other world leader is condemning them. Why don't they do that? Why don't they get rid of him? Well, because they don't know who's going to take his place, and it could be somebody worse for them. So they like knowing who they got and what they've already figured out a plan for dealing with that person. So better to have an enemy that you know than an enemy that you don't know. Absalom is a guy, they don't know what's going to happen. They know about David. They got it all worked out. So that's why they helped David. Here's some applications. David is meeting... David has encamped at a place called Mahanaim. Some of you students of the Old Testament will know that Genesis 32 is where the place Mahanaim gets its name. Jacob is going to meet Esau. It's a scary thing that Jacob is doing. And Jacob sets his camp up so that he's got the servant girls that he's had children with in the front, and then he's got Leah next, and then he's got Rachel. And the whole goal is that if... Esau comes at him and starts killing people, the people in the rear can escape, right? That's how scared he is. And you remember that night, he wrestles with the Lord. And David knows all of this. He knows this story, and he's encamped in the same place. And here's what must be going through David's mind. He's thinking about how that story ended. Jacob, in all of his fear, he goes to meet his brother Esau, worried that Esau is going to try to attack him and kill him. And Esau doesn't attack him and kill him. Instead, there is this beautiful reconciliation of the brothers, and it's all wonderful and good and harmonious, etc., etc. David, I think, is hoping that the same kind of thing happens between him and Absalom. That Absalom will come, there'll be a reconciliation, and there'll be a happy ending to this sordid, awful story. David has all kinds of time here to wait, and as he does so, he pens a number of the Psalms that are in our Bible. I think Psalms 4, 5, 42, 43, 55, 62, 70, and 71 are all written at this moment. Consider just one from Psalm 55. It is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. It's not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. He's thinking about his son, isn't he? He says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. Doesn't that remind you of how Absalom would go to the gate and say, hey, if I only I were in charge, you'd get justice? And here's how David concludes this. He says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He's recognizing something, isn't he? When he's reached the end of his resources, he's like, I got to trust that God's in control of this. God uses evil to accomplish his good ends. These lying spies, these foreign enemies, God's using them to accomplish his good purposes. And this too is particularly true at the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts 3:13, Peter says, "The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." What God had done in his control is even use the evil of others to accomplish his purposes. Now, this fact that God uses rotten sinners for good ends, for his good ends, should be a tremendous encouragement to every one of us. Because I want to ask you a question: how many of us are rotten sinners? Answer: every one of us, right? Every one of us are rotten sinners. Aren't you glad that God can use you? He can use you for his purposes and for his glory. He doesn't wait until you're perfect in order to use you. What he asks for is faithful, available, teachable. Just to say, I'm with you, God. I'm available and I'm willing to learn. He doesn't ask for you to get everything together. I had a roommate in college. He didn't come to Christ. And one day I said, "Mike, will you please trust Christ?" And he says, "I need to clean up my act before I come to Christ." I said, "You got it backwards, Mike. You got to trust Jesus. And then he will do that cleansing work in you." Don't wait to not be a rotten sinner for the Lord to use you. That's the only people God uses. Let's look at the battle preparations and the battle itself as these human events that are under God's control. We're now in chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. David mustered the men who were with him, set over them commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. He sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. We talked about him last week. And David said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city." David, the king said to them, "Do whatever seems best to you. Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. The battle plan from David's point of view is to divide his army into thirds. And David has one concern and one instruction. The concern is, "I want to go out with the men." Remembering, perhaps, that he didn't go out with the men in 2 Samuel 11 that led him into all kinds of trouble with Bathsheba, right? He didn't go out to fight with the men. So he might be thinking, "I better go out." But David does not go out because his men say, "You're the only person that matters here. If you die, the kingdom's lost. If you die, the kingdom dies." So David acquiesces, "Whatever you say, I'll do that." And he stands watch as they march out of the city into battle. And as he does so, he gives his three generals one instruction: deal gently with Absalom. And everybody hears it. Now, I'll tell you a little bit ahead of the story. Absalom dies. And he dies at the hands of one of the generals. Okay? So the two things that were so concerning to David in wanting to have some control: I want to go and fight, and I want to make sure that Absalom is cared for, that you don't do anything harm, no harm come to him. Those two things, neither one David gets. Neither one of them. They don't go his way. Verses 6 through 8. The army went out to the field against Israel. The battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. The battle was fought where the greater numbers were not as advantageous as they could be, and the fact is that the terrain swallowed up as many people as the battle did. Verse 9. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. You know, they're wandering around this forest. There's no roads. It's just going around these trees and stuff and up and down hills. And all of a sudden, boom, there's Absalom and there's some servants of David. And Absalom was riding on his mule and he's trying to get through this thicket of trees. I'll show you a picture of a tree. The tree on the left is a terebinth tree, which it's called an oak in the ESV, but it's a terebinth tree, the tree on the left. You see how low it is? And there were literally thousands of these trees at the time that David lived. The whole countryside has been deforested, and so you don't see it now like it was then. And Absalom's trying to go around these trees, and remember how he had this flowing hair, and he gets caught up in the tree, right? This terebinth tree. And his head was caught fast in the yoke. I'm now at verse 9. And he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king would have found out about it, then you yourself would have stood aloof." In other words, if I'd have killed him, and the king found out about it, you would have go, "I didn't know anything about that." And I would be toast no matter what here. So I'm doing what's right. Joab says, verse 14, "I will not waste time with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the yoke. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. This man doesn't do anything for Absalom but leave him in the tree. He tells Joab. Joab knows that just as one death meant death for his side, one death means death for the other. And so despite David's instructions, he kills him, thrusts 3 javelins into his side, and just to make sure, he kills him again. He has 10 guys go and kill. So it's really brutal, right? And then verses 16 through 18 is the end of the battle. Joab blows the trumpet. The troops come back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. They took Absalom, threw him into a great pit in the forest, raised over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. They bury Absalom on the battlefield. In verse 18, we find out something interesting. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that's in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's monument to this day. The need for offspring to perpetuate your lineage is of far greater value in many cultures than it is in our own, and it was certainly true in Israel's. For Absalom, not having offspring meant that he tried to do the very next best thing to be remembered, which was monumental architecture. A tragic figure is cut down. Now, here's some things to think about. What happens to you when things don't go your way? If you're a person who likes a high degree of control, the chances are it's going to be painful for you, especially when you're in a crisis moment. Things didn't go David's way here on any level. The instructions that he gave weren't followed. The desire that he had, they turned him down. And what did David do? I would urge you to look at those Psalms. You will see that he looked to the Lord. Those Psalms written at this time reveals that he really trusted in the Lord. Now, there's a hardness to this passage, isn't there? Joab's a hard figure. I mean, he murders Absalom, his nephew. Can you trust God's control even in the hardness? Even when you have some friends who are a bit like Joab, can you trust that God's in control? And David here is so surrendered to God's will, it kind of reminds me of Christ in the Garden of Eden. "Not my will, but yours be done." He just stands there at the gate and watches and waits. the last section of 2 Samuel 18, Absalom's death and David's grief reveals God's control. David waits there at Mahanaim for the news. Ahimaaz wants to run and tell the king the news, but Joab knows that the king's only going to be interested in one thing: how's Absalom? And so he sends a foreigner, a Cushite, to soften the blow. Look with me. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, who's been the courier all along here, all through this story, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. Joab said, you're not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you've seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. So what Joab did was give the Cushite a really big head start. And then after Ahimaaz keeps asking, Joab says, well, he can't possibly get there ahead of him by now, so I'll let him go. But Ahimaaz knew the terrain better than the Cushite did. Here is Mahanaim. The battle's taking place in this forested area here. And what the Cushite did was he tried to go up over hill and dale, trying to go up and down valleys to get to Mahanaim. Very tough, very hard running. And what Ahimaaz did was he ran down to the valley, ran down the valley, and then came back up to Mahanaim, and he actually went faster. That's what this story is telling us. Don't you love biblical geography? Nobody else is interested in this, but I am, and I'm preaching, so you get to hear it. He runs by way of the plain, which turns out to be faster. David's watching, verse 29, and he's worried. David was sitting between the two gates. The watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall. He lifted up his eyes. He looked. He saw a man running alone. The watchman called out, told the king. The king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. That was the idea, that there would be good news. And he drew nearer and nearer, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, see another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. He's not sure now. Maybe there's bad news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. The watchman knows how people run. He has a running style, right? Isn't that kind of cool? You runners will like that. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. And Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king's interested in one thing. The king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz, who knows from verse 20 that Absalom is dead. Joab told him in verse 20, the king's son is dead. Ahimaaz knows the truth. Ahimaaz can't bring himself to say. He answers, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. He just can't bring himself to tell the truth. The king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite came, the foreigner. The Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, he's interested in one thing. Is it well with the young man Absalom? The Cushite can't bring himself to say that he's dead, but he does give him, in kind of sideways language, the news that he's dead. He doesn't use the word dead or die. He just says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And notice how many times he says, my son, five times in one sentence or two sentences. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom. My son, my son. All the troops returning from battle get to hear their king lament Absalom. More on this next week. I want you to notice how both runners invoke God's name. Ahimaaz says, "Blessed be the Lord your God who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against the king." The Cushite says, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of those who rose up against you." This, they both invoke God's name. This is how it should be with all of us in battle. How little we invoke God's name. How little we recognize God's hand in things. We think of things just in terms of how we're living and decisions that are made, and people making bad decisions are trying to respond to that. People making good decisions are responding to that. And we never even think to invoke that there is a God who's in control of it all. Look to God. Notice also the profound loss in David's heart. Profound. What profound losses have you experienced? Can you trust the Lord with those losses? Think of how Christ went to the cross for you to bring you to himself. That makes any loss in this world actually, in terms of eternity, of small consequence. I love the song that we sang that says essentially that God, at the end of time, is going to right every wrong, every tear wiped away, and we will see the Lord Jesus. Do you know him? Have you met him? Do you trust him? This morning, I invite you, forsake your sin and run to Christ. Run to his cross where there's forgiveness of sin. Say, "Lord Jesus, I depend on you. I trust you." And for those of us who are believers, and we feel great responsibilities in our various hats we wear, and sometimes that responsibility causes us to overseize a little bit of control, remind yourself, it is not I who is in control. It is the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder of just how much in control you are. Help us to take delight in that day by day and to invoke your name. And even when we meet up with the very deep losses of life, much as David met with a deep, deep loss here, that we could say that your judgments, your purposes, your glory is true and right, and we will trust you. And we look forward to that day and in eternity when we will be able to say, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus and sing and shout the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.